All right, well, let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Titus. Does anybody need a handout from last week?
Yeah.
You don't get it. You get two separate pages. Two of them? So last week we did the introduction. In fact, first, let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the richness of it, as we are going to see today. Thank you so much that you planned out our salvation in eternity past before anything had come to be. You had already set your plan in motion for rescuing fallen man. And Father, I pray that as we see your, as we examine your word today, that we would be spurred on by it to love and to obedience, that we would demonstrate our love for you and our honor for you and our adoration for you in obedience from pure hearts and steadfast hearts. Help us to see you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the books of 1 Timothy and Titus are likely written in close proximity, time-wise, to each other, and there's no way to be able to tell which one's first. So for convenience sake, we're going to do Titus first, so that then we can go straight from 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy, and that way we'll be able to really catch the change in tone of Paul's writing and his thinking and his situation as he moves between 1 Timothy when he's out and about and 2 Timothy when he is actually coming to the end of his ministry and the end of his life. And one of the things that I would like to do this morning, we need to remember that once upon a time when these letters were written, that's exactly what they were. They were letters. There were no chapters. There were no verses. Now, I'm sure that Paul intended this letter to be gone over precisely and carefully because he wrote it that way. It's written in such a way that whoever is reading it needs to pay attention to what is going on. So what I thought we would do today is read the letter. Rather than start parsing it right off the bat, let's read the letter. And I would encourage you, when you are coming into a study of a book, that you do exactly that. Some of you were in our Hebrews class. Now, this is a long time ago now. I think this is about 10 years ago when we went through the book of Hebrews. The last class, does anybody remember the last class session? What happened? I read the whole book. You can read the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters, aloud, with expression, and it takes 51 minutes, okay? So you can go through, and I would encourage you to do that, because as you read that, what are you automatically picking up? You're automatically getting the immediate context, right? And so, and again, when you're doing your Bible study, what's that nice little saying that has to do with context? Context is king. It's all about context. The Bible is its own interpreter. And so, let's read the book of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, how long did that take?
Not an hour.
Not an hour. 8 minutes? It doesn't take long. And so in fact, what you can do is you can actually read it several times and really start to get an idea. This week I was on the road a lot. Carolyn was with me. And so as we were driving, she was reading to me Titus and 1 Timothy so that we can kind of be bouncing forth and seeing, okay, how are these things similar? Now, so we just read the book of Titus. What things jump out at you? Did you hear common phrases? What's Paul thinking about and what's on his mind as he's writing to his young protege, Mary?
Sensible
just keeps showing up. So what's with sensible? Anybody know what it means? Self-controlled? That is a good term for it. And the only reason that it gets weird is that he actually uses self-controlled also. But the idea is sober, sober-minded, in control of your wits, paying attention, not just being the spiritual ADD guy. You know, I want to talk to you about, hey, look, a puppy. Sensible, focused, temperate. What else? Gunner.
A modern phraseology or description would be quality control.
Quality control? Okay. Andrew?
Well, it's sensible is the word, right? That we keep seeing.
Mm-hmm. Reasonable, okay. Okay, so you're thinking, you're reasoning, and that's what you have, that's corresponding to the word sense in sensible. Danny?
Grounded in truth.
That shows up a lot, doesn't it? Now, why would grounded in truth be something that Paul would want to communicate to Timothy, or to Titus, excuse me. He does it to Timothy too. Why is that something that he wants to make sure that Titus is nice and firmly grounded in? Okay, we're all in the same truth, yes. What else?
If he's going to be a leader, to not allow controversy and false opinions that people bring in to pollute what he's teaching.
Yes, so the reason that you've got to be grounded in truth is so that you're going to be able to deal with untruth. The enemy is always about coming in and sowing seeds of lies. And the way that you combat lies is you combat them with the truth. Now, there's another reason, too. It's not just dealing with false teachers. What is a natural outcome of the knowledge of hearing sound doctrine? What is the natural outbreak, what pours forth from that? Pardon me?
Good fruits.
Yes. In fact, the salutation, talks about that exact thing. Faith leading to knowledge, which leads to godliness. The way that you tell, and actually, he even talks about this in the book. How do you tell when somebody's redeemed? What's the evidence of their redemption, of their salvation?
They tell the truth.
They tell the truth? What else?
How they act.
How they act, exactly. What did Jesus say? By their fruits, you will know them. So if you have somebody who says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and they're in church on Sunday morning, and they know the words to the songs, but the moment they walk out those doors, they live like somebody who never showed up to begin with. That whole idea of being one person on Sunday morning and being somebody entirely different the rest of the week, what's the actual evidence of their life? They're not redeemed. And so in multiple places here, he's talking about our people need to learn how to walk rightly. And so is this any different, really? And as I was going through it this week, I'm thinking about these people who think that this wasn't written by Paul. Now, we just got done with Ephesians, so I'm going to ask you a question about Ephesians, all right? And I want to hear a lot of people respond to this because it's kind of an easy one from the book of Ephesians. First three chapters of Ephesians are what? Doctrine. Chapter 4, what does he start with? Application. So, what is the major application that Paul runs with in the book of Ephesians from chapter 4 for application? The general heading. What would that general heading be when it comes to applying what you learned in the first three chapters? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. How is this different? How's Titus different from that? Your walk should match your talk. That's what he's getting at. And so, as you're going through, you see these themes. Where does God, and by the way, where does godliness come from? A changed heart. What causes that? Grace. And so, you have to, and again, he talks about grace. Very specifically. And so again, it's this idea here of, yes, he does not get into, he doesn't deal with some theological issues like he does in, for instance, Romans, or even Ephesians, you know, where you go on these long things in order to be able to get into something and really dot the I's and cross the T's. He doesn't because he's dealing with somebody who's been with him. Titus knows these things. What's he trying to do? Titus, I'm leaving you in a tough spot. And therefore, there are some things that I want you to make sure that you pick up on. Here's some things that as you're going in, here's how you're going to set these things in order. Here's what to look for when you're looking to appoint men to be leaders in these churches. And so you have the source and the importance of godliness. You have a need for godliness at every level in the church. Every level in the church. Now, it does start with pastors. They are to lead by example. And you should never have a pastor standing up here saying, do as I say, not as I do. We'd better not ever have that. But that godliness is also required in the pews. It's not just from the leadership. It's from everybody. Did you catch that as we were reading through? He breaks it up into the different groups. Older men, you should be like this. Younger men, you should be like this. Older women, like this. Younger women, like this. And if you're a slave, you act in this fashion. And the reason for all of those things, first and foremost, is what? What is Paul wanting to accomplish by encouraging people to live in a godly fashion? When you live in a godly fashion, what does that do?
Harmony.
You have harmony. What else?
It adorns the gospel to the world.
Yes, it proclaims the gospel, and it brings glory and honor to the name of Christ. Now, you can take that one either way, right? When you do well, that brings honor to the name. It's also stated in the negative, right? When you do not well, when you sin, when your walk doesn't match your talk, what does that do? Yeah, that brings shame to the name of Christ. And that's no bueno. We don't want that. We want to bring honor to our Savior. And the way that you do that is sound doctrine and godly living. And then third, confronting false teachers and false doctrine. That's coming up all the time. That is always arising in one form or another. And it needs to be addressed, and it needs to be taken head on with the idea of maintaining doctrinal purity. Now, again, and I realize that to a great degree, I am preaching to the choir, all right? I am. Why is doctrine so important? Why is sound doctrine so important?
Gives you a solid rock to be grounded on.
You have a solid rock to be grounded on. Anything else? Okay, anything else disfigures the idea of God and who He is?
Disfigures the gospel.
Okay. Let me give you a little three-word thing that you can just kind of lodge in your mind. Okay? Doctrine dictates action. Doctrine dictates action. You act because you believe something to be true. That applies to all of life. Once upon a time, people believed that the earth was flat. Now, were they right? No, they were not right. The earth is not flat. Did they act on that belief? Yeah, they did. That's why people wouldn't sail far out to sea, because they were afraid they were going to fall off the edge. They acted on their belief. We once believed a certain way before we were redeemed. And what did we do with those beliefs? We acted on them. I believed that I was the center of the universe. And so I acted on that belief. And people could tell, right? So, sound doctrine is incredibly important, because if you don't believe something that God says to be true and you believe otherwise, that's what you're going to act on. That's what you're going to do. And frankly, when you speak, that's what you're going to speak. And so the idea of sound doctrine is utterly crucial. And so again, confronting false teachers and false doctrine. All right. Yes, sir.
Sound doctrine is incredibly important, because our enemy, the devil's major weapon, is deception. Sound doctrine is the truth. So it started in the Garden of Eden. Sound doctrine was, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. The devil said, no, you won't.
Okay, Alan's point. Sound doctrine is crucial because the enemy's primary weapon is deception. And Alan's example was going back to the garden, that's where it started, right? God said, if you eat of the tree of the fruit, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. And what was Satan's lie? No, you won't. Won't happen. In fact, God doesn't want you to do that. Why? Because God is afraid that you'll be just like him. Well, now that one's loaded. Because they were going to be like somebody, but who were they going to be like? They were going to be like the devil. And so, in fact, what are we going to be studying in home fellowship groups starting tonight? This whole idea of critical race theory. That is packed with lies. Packed. And it's had tremendous effect. It's had a tremendous effect on people here in our congregation. Is that why you retired? Was that part of the reason why? Okay. We have a couple of people here who are new to our church who were public school teachers. And they were getting bombarded with this, and I would imagine being required to teach it. And they can't do that in good conscience. Good for you. And so again, those things, here you have lies. And you don't have to go hunting very far to start encountering all kinds of deceit. And what is especially difficult with deception? A person who is deceived, do they know it?
No.
No. See, that's the beauty of lies. When they suck you in, you don't see it as being sucked in. You think that what you are dealing with is, in fact, the truth. And so here again, that's why sound doctrine is so important, and that's why it is so crucial for us to not be getting fed on Sunday morning, and somehow that's supposed to last throughout the whole week. All right? That's not going to work. Do you eat food once a week? Man, yeah. We know that doesn't happen, right? We know that doesn't happen. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And so here again, we need to be, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir to a great degree. And can I tell you, that's one of the reasons why I enjoy teaching Sunday school, all right? I know that you guys are serious about your Bibles, all right? I'm trying to just encourage you that much more. All right, do well, but keep going, keep doing. Now, Paul, is not interested in making converts.
In what?
Paul is not interested in making converts. Anybody have a problem with that statement? Oh, come on now, I saw a nod back there. Anybody have a problem with Paul is not interested in making converts?
Why did he travel so much and do so much preaching if he didn't?
Okay, so Danny says, why is he doing so much preaching? And frankly, remember on his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas go up and they end up coming through Pisidian Antioch and then down to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And what happens in Lystra? He gets stoned. And I'm not talking about the recreational pharmaceuticals. I'm talking about with the rocks. And he's left for dead. And he gets up, moves out of town, preaches in another town down the road a bit, and then he comes back and does what? He goes right back through where they just stoned him and tried to kill him. Now, is he doing that to try to make converts? Okay, I see Ed, you're shaking your head no. What's he doing? Why is it that he's not just trying to make a convert?
Well, the first thought that occurred to me is that only the Holy Spirit can convert the soul.
Okay.
He's simply advancing the mission that God had placed him on, which was to make the gospel known.
Okay. He's making the gospel known. Sam, you're grinning at me.
Great Commission was about to make converts, but to make disciples.
Okay, the Great Commission was not to make converts, it was to make disciples. What's the difference between a disciple and a convert? Okay, one who is a learner, one who is continuing on in the faith. You don't want to grow, you don't want to have a ministry that concentrates on throwing some seed out and looking for those nice green shoots that shoot up, and then you don't do anything with them. I've done my job. I have spoken the gospel to this person, and they've had a response to the gospel. My job here is finished. I can move on to something else.
Is what you're saying he was not seeking decisions?
Okay, did everybody hear Alan's question? Alan's question was, do you mean that he was not seeking decisions? That is exactly what I mean. He's not looking, because again, remember the parable of the four soils, right? You've got the rocky, you've got the stony, you know, where you get the immediate response, but it doesn't have any root. And as soon as you get some oppression come in, it just fizzles away and there's nothing there. Or you have the one that comes up and it gets choked out by thorns and thistles, and you've got one out of those four that actually produces what? Fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But the fact is, you've got one out of those four that's actually producing evidence of life. We don't want to be about, all we want is people to come in and sign a card. Or, you know, frankly, that's why we don't do altar calls here. It's not about just having that initial emotional experience, that initial feeling. It is about being confronted by the truth of the gospel, but then having that impact me to the point that I actually do something about it. Remember, that's the difference between biblical hearing and just having something come in right here and travel 6 inches out this way, or as Sam Heller would say, if it's a Campbell, it's 7 inches. So, sir. Okay, so Paul is interested in furnishing the full armor and then also encouraging those because you're going to have some who are falling away. And by the way, again, what's happening? We talked about this in the main service here a few weeks ago. When you have somebody who's falling away, what the church, well, one of two things can happen, right? What is the responsibility of the church? Predominantly, what is the responsibility of the shepherds? When somebody starts falling away, when somebody starts wandering away, you go after them, right? And you try to bring them back. Now, if they refuse to come back, what would John, the Apostle John, have to say about that? They went out from us because they were never really of us, right? You go chase them down and you're able to bring them back. What's the result of that? What was the what was the response of the shepherd when he went and he found the sheep and he was able to bring the sheep back? Rejoicing. Great rejoicing, right? And so here again, and by the way, anybody in here immune to wandering? Show of hands. Okay, good. I saw that. All right, let's get into our text. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, is this different than Paul's other writings? There's one way in which this is immediately different from anything else that we have written by Paul in the New Testament. He often refers to himself as a bondservant, and honestly, that is the tamest version of that word to use. The word is doulos. Doulos means slave, right? It's a word that we're familiar with. What's a slave?
Ownership.
Ownership?
Not by choice.
Okay, now that's an interesting concept, Don. Don says, not by choice. That could be originally. That could be. Think back to slavery in the Jewish context, just for a second for that. You could be forced into slavery. You could be sold into slavery. You could become a slave because you were a fruit of conquest that could make you a slave. But in a Jewish setting, what would happen every 7 years? What should happen every 7 years? You get released. Except there was a provision in the law that you could do, you could make a choice. What was that choice? You could choose to stay, and you could go to the doorpost and plop your earlobe up there, and they would take an awl and put it. They'd pierce your ear, not for an earring. They're piercing it because that's a sign that you're a slave for life, and that was by choice. He uses the idea of being a slave sets aside his desires for the desires of another. Now, every person in this room is a slave, right? If you're unredeemed, you are a slave to sin. You're a slave to Satan. If you're redeemed, you are now freed to be a slave to righteousness. And so when he looks here, what's different about Paul's use of this here, every other time that he uses this in his letters, he's a slave of Jesus Christ. This is the one time in the Bible that he refers to himself as a slave of God the Father. Now, is there any great significant theological difference to that? Actually, there is something that's significant with that. And I wish our brother Lewis was here to get this one. So what would be significant about him going through here and saying that he's a slave of God the Father? All the rest of the time he talks about he's a slave of Christ Jesus. So what's the significance of here saying that he's a slave of God the Father? Pardon me? He's a Jew. Okay. He's a Jew speaking to Jews. Think bigger.
He's walking in Christ's footsteps.
He's walking in Christ's footsteps.
I and the Father are one.
I and the Father are one. The idea here is, and in fact, in this book, 6 times he's going to refer to God being Savior. 3 times he uses that for the Father, that the Father is the Savior of mankind. 3 times he's going to say that the Savior is Christ Jesus. So what's he doing? He's equating Jesus and God the Father. Frankly, they're interchangeable. Now, why would they be interchangeable? 3 in 1, right? They're 3, yet they are 1. So What Sam here said just a moment ago, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Philip, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen him. There's no difference. We're not putting on different faces here. And so again, we're 3 words in, 5 words in to it, and already we're hitting stuff that's theological. Andrew.
To the Jewish mind, he's establishing Trinitarian doctrine to the Jewish readers, is what he's doing.
Yes. Andrew's statement is he's talking about Trinitarian doctrine to Jewish believers. And again, why is it that Jews have a hard time with Jesus as God? Why is that? Yeah, they think it's heretical because, in their mind, because they go back to the Old Testament, which again is absolutely true, the Lord our God is one. Yet, at the same time, you also have multiple texts in the Old Testament where it talks about God not referring to him as the Father, but you have the Spirit and you have the angel of the Lord who has all the authority of God himself. And so here again, you've got this thing. And so God, oh, let's just get in because this, in fact, we may not get out of the salutation. We might not. He's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle is what? A sent one. He's a delegate. He's there on the authority of the one who sent him. For the faith, or according to the faith, of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There's three according tos in this passage, in these few verses. According to the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And then you see another one down in verse 3, according to the commandment of God our Savior. The idea here, you have those chosen of God. When did that occur? Before the foundation of the world. In fact, here's an interesting thing, and maybe this will help you with something. When did time start? Who said creation? I knew there was a reason I married that woman. Think of it this way. Why would you say creation? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, and then you have all of that here being created. Yet, we have God choosing men and women before the foundation of the world. So before there was a Garden of Eden, before there was fallen man, God had not only come up with his plan of salvation, he had picked who he was going to save. All before there was a moment of anything that we would call time. Because again, God has no beginning. Which, well, you try to chase that one down for a while and all of a sudden your head starts to hurt, right? So the faith of those chosen of God, and by the way, where does the faith come from? It comes from God himself. It's not auto-generated. I don't come up with it on my own. That again is in accordance with grace. Sound doctrine. That was Alan. Faith leading to not. Now, again, he's setting something out here to where you have a train. Now, we have somebody here who once upon a time in a former life played with bombs. And hey, listen, you don't have the bomb shape, you know, the hand signal. You still have all your fingers. With bombs, there's something called an explosive train. And that is where you have an initiator. And sometimes you have the initiator, which sets off something that's a little bigger, which then sets off the big kahuna. And you have to have this train, and it has to fire in the right order. Because if it doesn't fire in the right order, you don't get the big boom over here. It's similar here with what Paul is doing because you start with faith. From faith, you move into knowledge. That knowledge is where you're getting sound doctrine. And from that sound doctrine, then you move into a word that, interestingly enough, shows up in the pastorals. Godliness. Godliness only occurs in the pastorals, once in Jude, and in Peter. Never shows up in the epistles, the other epistles, and it never shows up in the gospels. And so the idea here, again, of godliness, godliness is an attitude and it's a way of life. Godliness is talking, it denotes a life that is acceptable to God. The base of the word godliness is the word godly. It's an adverb. Godly being what? It's a reflection of God himself. And so you have here, you have God, and we are being made more like him. And so that's where you get this word, godliness. And it does not come automatically. Right? That one you got to work at. The purpose of godly, when you talk about increasing in godliness, what's the other term, that the biblical term, that talks about that? We're being sanctified. So again, when a person believes and they come to redeeming faith, they are justified. They're declared not guilty. Judicial decision by God. This one is not guilty. That his sins are covered, right? And that's instantaneous, and that's forever. Sanctification is the process whereby we are changed into the image of Christ. That's a transformation that takes time. And we don't get there in this life, not entirely. But here's the good news about that one. It's going to happen. Because we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him before we will see him as he is. And so the day is coming, and praise God for that day. Now here's an interesting thing. Can you fake godliness?
For a while.
That's a great answer. That's a great answer. You can. For a while. And so again, and this is not intended. Please, don't take this that we are all going to turn into spies. And we're just, since we're related now, I've got my eye on Sam. Because you know what? I'm just not sure. And I'm just waiting to catch him. No, that's not the intent, all right? But we are to admonish one another. If one of us starts to go off the beaten path and become unruly, what's unruly? Not following the rules, okay? All right, what's the picture of the word unruly? Defiant child. The one that often gets used is you got a column of soldiers marching. And everybody's out of step but Johnny, right? It's the one who's out of step. The word literally means out of step. And so if you've got everybody else, they're all in lockstep, and you got the other guy over here, you know. Jumping jacks when we were kids, right? You're doing the jumping jacks, and there's going to be somebody, right, who everybody else's arms are up and theirs are down. And they're just out of phase. That's unruly. And what do you do with somebody who's unruly? You go get them in line. Maybe you use the defibrillator. You know, you just come back and zap them so that their heart jumps back and now it's in line with everything else. I don't know if you can do that with jumping jacks, but there's a quote I came across. The holiness of life is an indicator of sound doctrine and teaching. When you're being exposed to sound doctrine and teaching, and you are hearing it in the biblical sense, and the biblical sense is, when I hear something, how do I know that I've heard it biblically? What do? I do it. I obey. I've heard what God has said, and I do it. I change in order to go to do that way. That's biblical hearing.
Jeff,
sir.
Can I read two verses?
Yes, you can.
1 Timothy 5, 24 to 25.
Alan's quoting from 1 Timothy 5, and it's in the context of being able to detect people. And the idea is you can keep up a charade for a period of time. But to quote the Old Testament, be sure that your sins will find you out. And you can hide things for a period of time, but eventually all of that stuff becomes known. By the way, we've had that here, right? If you've been here for a long time, you know what I'm talking about. And so the idea there is that you can play for a while, but ultimately these things come out. Now, faith, knowledge, and godliness are built on a foundation. That's verse 2. It's in the hope of eternal life, which God, literally the unliable God, the God who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now that term there, long ages ago, basically means before time existed. So God promised these things before there was time. But at the proper time manifested. So here again, you've got the promise made back here, and time goes by, and in the fullness of time, then it's manifested. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born of a woman, right? Born under the law. So the idea was the law had to come before Jesus could come. In God's progressive revelation, you have the law, and then you have a lot of time for that to percolate through and basically show that you can't keep it. You cannot keep it entirely, because those who are in the flesh cannot what? They cannot please God. And so in the fullness of time, God actually manifested his word. You see that with the church. The church is referred to by Paul as a mystery. And remember that biblically, what's a mystery?
Something you don't know yet.
Okay. A mystery, that's part of it. A mystery is something that has previously been hidden, but is now being disclosed. So the church was hidden in the Old Testament. It was revealed on the day of Pentecost. Christ is the Redeemer by name, you know, knowing who he was, that's previously hidden. But it was revealed. Because there was a time when Jesus was born. He lived as a man. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin and to satisfy the wrath of God. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended to the Father. All of those things occurred in time and were manifested in time. Gunner. Right. Gunner's point is Daniel was told at the end of his prophecy that things would be revealed down the road. All right. We're going to soldier on. Any question? I have a teacher's method here. Any questions to this point? Okay, we didn't get that break. All right. Now, we're going to move into God. Paul, as he works through the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, the idea here and the thinking is that Titus may very well have been converted under Paul's direct ministry. We don't know that for sure. Now, Sam made a point after class last week that for Titus to have this letter and for Timothy to have a similar letter, because Timothy is the other place where we're going to see this idea of Timothy, my true son in the faith. Titus, my true son. In some ways, and in fact in a great way, that is Paul's good housing seal of approval on Timothy and Titus. So that the people who are in Crete are going to recognize that Titus is there under Paul's authority. He's not making stuff up. He's carrying things forward on behalf of the Apostle Paul. Same thing in Ephesus for Timothy. It's not just Timothy. This is Paul speaking. And so it's a means of being able to give that approval. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace and peace, that's typical Paul, right? We see that lots of places when it comes to him. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Here's why. That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And let's stop there. Right off the bat, a couple of things. Number one, we don't know if the appointing elders is the only thing that was left to remain, that needed to be done. I suspect not, because much of what the instruction here given to Titus is talking about how to deal with false teachers. And so that is probably part of that, part and parcel with this is what's left for you to deal with. You need to take on this issue of false teaching and false teachers. And you need to deal with that. Then you need to also, you need to appoint elders in each city. So, each city being what? Singular or plural? City. Singular. Elders in each city, singular or plural? Plural. And yes, that is part of the reason why we have the model here of multiple pastors. Being a pastor is not intended to be a one-man show. It's intended to have a plurality. And you know, we're going to stop on this point. So let's play with this point here a little bit. All right? Why would you want to have multiple pastors in any church? Okay, accountability. There's another way that you can put that. And here, what is the primary job of a pastor? He's a shepherd. Who shepherds the shepherd? The other shepherds do. In fact, it's a term that I'm hearing a lot. We shepherd each other so that we're able to help each other. And that idea there is that there's nobody who is autonomous. Nobody. And so accountability is absolutely a part of that. The idea that because we're working together and hashing things through, and some things take some hashing. You don't always jump. Everybody doesn't always come to the same conclusion right off the bat. And so when you have an issue, that, all right, how do we deal with this? What do you do? Do you just argue? You go to the scripture. What does the Bible have to say about this? And by the way, there's lots of things that have taken up lots of discussion. Now, I was not on the board in the initial onset for COVID. But there were lots of discussions as to how do we respond to this as a church? How do we respond to this as shepherds? What's our responsibility to the sheep? How do we guide them in this issue? And so when you have issues like do we meet or not? When you have issues like, do I get the shot or not? Some of those things, you know, getting the shot, you're not going to find that one in the Bible. You're not going to find a verse that you can try to look in Hezekiah, but it's not even in Hezekiah, the idea of thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's not there. So then it becomes an issue of conscience. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about dealing with issues of conscience? Oh, yes, it does. And one of the great things it has to say, one of the things that it talks about at length, is not just dealing with the issue of how you make a choice when it's an issue of conscience. That has to do with what? Anything not of blank is sin. Anything not of faith is sin. So you need to deal with this issue on the basis of faith, not on the basis of fear. But it also has a lot to say with how do we get along with somebody, especially a brother or a sister? How do you get along with that person when they come to a different conclusion on an issue of conscience? How do you get along? How do you treat each other? You see, if we pay attention to that issue, then oftentimes you're going to avoid a split. You can avoid splits sometimes when they're on issues of conscience, because we can learn how to be kind to one another. We can learn how to forbear with one another. We can learn how to do those things, and frankly, that's how you put them into practice. Being unified is easy when everybody thinks exactly the same. Now, how far is that going to go? Probably not, right? Because we're not the same people. So therefore, we need to learn, you know, we need to learn how to be able to get along. And I'm not, okay, well, can't we just get along? Okay, we're going to leave. Okay, Gunnar, go ahead. Okay, Gunnar's point is the Revolutionary War and the Civil War were great examples of, you know, having two people who saw things differently and...
patriots for the colonies and patriots...
Patriots for the Tories, patriots of England and patriots of the colonies. I really don't want to bring that one up because what was the key word in that relationship? War. All right? We don't want civil war here. And if we have civil war, now, is there a time to have a civil war? Yeah, there is. But what's it gonna be focused on? Two words. We've been using them a lot today. Sound doctrine. There was a split here a number of years ago. What was the primary issue? I wasn't here for it. What was the primary issue of that split? The inerrancy of Scripture. Now I got news for you. That's a hill to die on. That is a hill to die on. We don't give that one up. And there's others. We don't give that up. And so that's, again, that's where we need to also be what? We also need to be humble. And we need to be teachable, and that extends to every single person here, not just members, but to pastors. That extends there too. All right, we're over. So we'll deal with qualifications for pastors next week. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom, of your wisdom and your knowledge, oh God. We've skimmed today, And frankly, we could dive, and we could stay here, and we could stay here for a good while, and it would be profitable. Because, oh Lord, you are awesome. You are majestic. You are beyond our finding out. The only reason we know things about you is because you've told us. You've revealed yourself to us. And we thank you for that. Yes, the secret things belong to you, but the things that you have revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do the work of this law. And so, Father, help us to be diligent, to be students of you, that we may know you and that we may know you aright, so that we may obey you rightly, that we may speak of you rightly, that we may proclaim you rightly. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to guide us into all truth. Thank you for your written word in our language and all of the blessings that come from having your mind in our hands. Thank you so much for loving us and for setting your affection on us. Help us to worship you well. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight this morning, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen.